So we are in Hebrews chapter 10, and as I've been showing or trying to show all along, and as the slide, whenever it gets up here, says that we're talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, from chapter 1 all the way up actually until chapter 10, the author, the Hebrew writer, has been trying to prove to the Jews, to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, that Jesus Christ is better than anything that they came out of or anything they're even thinking about going back to. And so as we get further and further into this discussion, he talked about how he was better than angels, how he's better as the Son of God, how he's better as a man, how he's better as a high priest, all the way up through chapter 7, high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Then in chapter 8, and especially in chapter 9 and 10, he's been discussing how superior Jesus Christ is because of his sacrifice, and how his sacrifice is better than than animals. And I'll just go back here real quick and look at, I don't want to go too far back, but in verses 1 through 4, he shows that animal sacrifices, and I've got something on my screen there, sorry. Hide. There we go. In verses 1 through 4, he shows how animal sacrifices are inferior, and he does this in two different ways. One is that he's showing that any of the stuff that happened in the tabernacle, which is a shadow of the good things to come, the image of the good things to come, because it's a shadow, the sacrifices aren't as powerful as if they were of the actual good things to come, which is heaven, which is the spiritual tabernacle in heaven, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he's comparing these two in verses 1 through 4. And really, his argument is that if the tabernacle is a shadow, then the stuff that's offered there can't be as good as what's in the very image. And also he says that those sacrifices didn't make those who approach perfect. They didn't take away sin. And how do we know that? Because the author says, then the sacrifices would have ceased to be given. And he's going to make that point. He's made that point a number of times. He's going to make it again tonight. But when he says once, Jesus sacrificed himself once, when we see it tonight, it'll be at least the fourth time he said that. He's really making a point that Jesus only did this one single time, and because his sacrifice takes away sin, whereas the sacrifice of the animals didn't take away sin. And we know that because otherwise they wouldn't have offered them more than once. If they took away sin, they would have then ceased to be offered, is what he says. So the author flat out states in verse 4 that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. He just flat out says it. And the reason for that is because they were offered under the law. Then in verses 5 through 8, which is what we studied last time, the author looks at Psalm 40, and especially verses 6 and 8 from the Septuagint, and he makes the point that Jesus didn't come to sacrifice. He came to obey. And he says that, saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. And when he says that, he's saying that all the sacrifices under the law, not that God didn't prescribe them, but he didn't take pleasure in them because they didn't actually remove sin. And that's why he takes pleasure in the sacrifice of Jesus, because it does remove sin. And so he goes on and finishes that up there. Verses 12 and 13 again. We're not there yet. In verse 9 and 10, the author applies Psalm 40 to Jesus. Jesus came to take away sin, the first covenant, and establish the second. That's a reference back to Jeremiah 31, which we're actually going to look at again tonight, and that we're sanctified by the one and only sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we left off last time. So we're going to go into verse 11 tonight. That shouldn't have gone there. I didn't think it would have gone there. Sorry. Should have only gone back to the end. There we go. Sorry. Verse 11. And so let's read verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Again, he's referring back to what we've already discussed. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So verse 11, this is pretty straightforward. Verse 11 just says again what the author has already shown time and time again in chapters 9 and 10. Because they repeatedly offered sacrifices, that's what it says. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice. Because they repeatedly offered those sacrifices, they never took away sin. This is because the sacrifice that takes away sin only needs to be offered once. And that's what he says. He says in verses 12 and 13, he reiterates the finality of Jesus' single, one time only, one and done sacrifice. I mean, you can't offer it underestimate how often that the author is saying that, but also how powerful that sacrifice was. It was, he said he offered it one sacrifice for sins forever. Mike, you had a comment?
Well, I was just thinking about how we hear Jesus referred to as the great physician. And we think a lot about physicians right now. And we think about the effectiveness and the potency of their cure, you know. And as you were pointing out, Jesus has produced a cure for the disease of sin that, like you said, is one and done. It's not, there's no percentage to it. If one, you know, administers that cure to the sin in his or her life, there is no doubt the fact that that takes away those sins. And it's not something that one has to apply over and over again, as was emphasized regarding the priest. So it just makes us appreciate Christ all the more.
Right. The power of the sin of his sacrifice and the shedding of his blood really is so powerful. The Hebrew writer keeps saying over and over again that he only had to do it once.
And just one other quick thing, if you don't mind, you know, we realize that, you know, human physicians often don't produce the perfect cure because they don't really understand the disease as, you know, perfectly. Sure. But the fact is, Jesus Christ understands our disease perfectly because he lived his entire life in the flesh, and yet he did not sin. So he knows what the cure is. He's demonstrated what the cure is, and he became the cure for us for the disease of sin.
Yep. Good point. In verse 13 or in verse 12, it says, sat down at the right hand of God. And I think that's, in fact, it says from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. That's a quote from Psalm 110. We looked at that one earlier, but this is from verse 1, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that's an interesting thing. I actually found a graphic for that one time, but it's not unusual in times more before Christ than the Roman Empire and stuff, for kings to actually literally use the enemies that he conquered as a footstool. He would either make them be there, sit, or, you know, kneel and be an ottoman for him, or he would actually slay them and put their remains or their heads or something on the footstool that he used, so that it was literally true. In this case, I don't think it's probably a literal thing, but Jesus is waiting. He's offered the sacrifice, and he sat down at the right hand of God, and he's waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. So that's a very powerful image there. Verse 14 again repeats the idea that Jesus' offering is a single offering. He says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There are three things I kind of want to point out in verse 14. First, the author, again, hammers down that idea once of Jesus' one-time sacrifice. The second is this idea of perfected forever. And this is a fulfillment of the author's argument, really, that Jesus' sacrifice is the thing that they need. It's not the animal sacrifices that they used to take part in. It's not the animal sacrifices that they might want to go back to, because he's telling them they don't do any good. But Jesus' sacrifice, really, the idea of perfecting forever those who are being sanctified is really interesting, I think. There's no temporary rollback of sins. Instead, there's a clearing of the conscience. It's mentioned that before. The sacrifice of Jesus will actually clear the conscience because the sins actually go away. There's no more remembrance of sin. And I think it bears repeating this wonderful scripture in Psalm 103, and I have that for the board. Psalm 103, it says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." Can you imagine that? As far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Well, it never ends, right? The east is always that far from the west. There's no point where they meet. And he's saying, that's how far away God has taken our sins from us. And what a wonderful thought. And that's the thought that I think is that Jesus is trying to get here, is that idea of perfected forever. The sacrifice was so wonderful and perfect and powerful that it's good for all time. It doesn't run out. There's no time limit on this forgiveness, and it sanctifies us. And finally, the third thing I wanted to point out about verse 14 is, do you think it's interesting that being sanctified is in the present tense? Now it may not be that way in your translation, but I think it is in the ESV and the NASB. It's not that way in the King James. But the verb, not all versions make this clear. The verb here is actually a present tense verb. They are being sanctified. It says those who are perfected forever are those who are being sanctified. The sanctification is an ongoing thing. While the sacrifice is one and done, the sanctification is a process that happens over time. Those being sanctified are the Hebrews in this verse, but also us. We're being sanctified because that sacrifice applies to us too. So I just think it's interesting that you're not sanctified. Well, you are, but it's an ongoing sanctification. It's an ongoing process that happens. And as they went back year by year to sacrifice, to bring atonement, our sanctification happens constantly. It happens day by day, hour by hour. It's an ongoing process. And that's all I wanted to say about verse 14. But so again, the priests minister daily, repeatedly. Jesus Christ, one sacrifice. And that sacrifice perfects forever those who are being sanctified. So great little section here. Now the author is going to switch gears. Nope, not quite. Not quite yet. The author is going to switch gears in just a minute. Verse 15. "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" And really, this is the big finish of what the author is trying to get at here. He's trying to make the Hebrews understand that going back to the old law isn't going to do it. Really, we're talking about the new covenant here. And he's going to, in verse 16, he goes right back to Jeremiah 31 again. And he makes it clear here. But I want to go back to verse 15 for just a moment. So why is the sacrifice of Jesus so much better than those under the law? Because the Holy Spirit said it in Jeremiah 31. "There will be a new covenant written on their hearts. God will remember their sins, their lawless deeds no more." The Holy Spirit said that. By the way, this verse confirms what's said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. And I'll read that. Knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This scripture says the very same thing. It says the Holy Spirit witnessed also to us. Now, if you go back to the first verse of the book of Jeremiah, it says Jeremiah said these things. Well, the Holy Spirit moved Jeremiah to say those things. Who wrote the book of Jeremiah? The Holy Spirit. Who wrote the book of Psalms? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote all of those things. And in doing so, that word speaks to us. It witnesses to us. And so that's what I want to say. So again, he goes back and says, the Holy Spirit says, and again, I'm sorry, I'm repeating myself. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31. Verse 18 is really the close of the argument here. He says, we've talked about Jeremiah 31 before, so we really don't have to go into that very far. He says, now, where there is remission of these sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. That's the, if you were going to say, if he were on stage, he would drop his mic there. He'd say, boom. He would say, this is the finality of his argument, because now he's going to change what he's talking about in the book. Chapter 1 all the way through chapter 10, verse 18. That's the doctrinal part of the book. There's actually a slight transition here starting in verse 19 through the end of the chapter, at the end of the book. If this were the book of Romans, this would be chapter 12, verse 1. Paul has a habit of doing that. Not that I'm saying that the author here is Paul, but there are two things in this chapter that would point to that idea. But Paul has a habit of doing that, and so the Hebrew writer does it also. All along, his point from chapter 1 all the way to this point is to prove that Jesus Christ is superior in all things. And now in verse 19, when we move on from this, he's going to say, because of all of that, and especially what we've just talked about as sacrifice, because of all that, here's what I want you to do. Here's what you should be doing. And so we look at this, we look at all of this stuff going through here, all of the none of us really are thinking about going back to the law, I don't think. None of us are Jews who are thinking about sacrificing animals. We understand as Christians that Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. But we may be thinking about going back into the world or giving up Christianity. And so all of the stuff that Paul has said so far, really, while it doesn't apply to us specifically as Christians, I'm sorry, I said Paul, the Hebrew writer, it does apply to us as Christians, because we can look at all the things, how Jesus is that much better than everything else, and how his sacrifice is so incredible, and that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, and that it took the blood of the Son of God to do that. Mike has a comment. He had a comment 3 minutes ago. Mike, what's your comment?
That's all right. I just love the way that the author here, be it Paul, be it whoever, it brings out the Holy Spirit and his application of this promise in Jeremiah 31. Yep. You know, this is the covenant that I'll make with them. He says, after saying this, he then says, so he's giving us indication here that these prophecies are to be understood in somewhat of the context and to follow through with the application of what these passages are teaching. Since he said the one thing, then this also follows, and it's a very logical and beautiful way of bringing out this point. And who can argue with the Holy Spirit? He says it: their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so, since that's the case, we have no more need for offering for sin because Christ did it so perfectly.
Right. No, excellent thought. Yeah, better than probably I said it. So thank you for that. So again, up until this point, we've been talking doctrinal. Now from verse 19 on, we're gonna start practical. Like I said, if this were Romans, this would be chapter 12, verse 1. And both of those start with the word therefore. And so when you think about, when we get to this first word here, therefore, think about all the stuff that's gone on before, that Jesus is superior to angels, to Moses. He's superior as a high priest. His priesthood is better than Aaron's, and his sacrifice is better than anything under the law. Think, especially that last one. Think about all of those things. That's the groundwork that the writer has left. And he's ended that now, and he's going on to, like I said, the practical application. So let's read verse 19 through 25, and I think that's probably all we'll get to tonight. I have a way of drawing things out. I'm sorry. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. So again, the author is now starting. He starts off with this word, therefore, which is, of course, a word that looks back on all that's gone before, which we just mentioned. And he says, therefore, brethren, make no mistake, the author is very concerned about his audience. He calls them and us his brethren. They are Christians. They are those who are trying to follow after Christ, at least. Like I said in my notes, these Hebrews are Christians. At least they haven't turned their backs on Jesus yet. And so the author here is making a point to draw them close to himself and call them his brothers, the brethren. Brethren here is obviously a generic term for brothers and sisters. I say brothers and sisters, although brethren's a perfectly legitimate way of saying it. He goes on to say, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Not only do we have the ability to enter the holiest, or the holy of holies, as you want, whichever you want to say, we can do so boldly. With God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our brother, advocate, mediator, whatever you want to call him, we can boldly enter the holiest. I'll get to the idea of what the holiest is here in just a second, but that idea of being bold, there are actually two other verses in the book of Hebrews that kind of talk along those lines. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And I look at that verse and I think that along with this one here, that having boldness to enter the holiest, we get to go right up to God and we don't have to be afraid of him. We don't have to be afraid of God smiting us or killing us. You go back to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, which is in the whole chapter on the Day of Atonement. And it says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And so if you remember the way the tabernacle is created, or the temple, there's this outer court area, and that's where the sacrificing was done. And then inside the tabernacle itself was this holy place. And inside the holy place, you had priests could go in there at any time they wanted to. Well, they went in during the morning and the evening to change the showbread out, to put the oil in the lamps, to burn incense. That was all in the holy place. But only once a year could you go into the holiest of holy places. Only one person could do that, the high priest. Again, Leviticus 16. And And he says right in verse 2, he says, only come. He says, you can't just come any time into the holy place inside the veil, which is the holiest of the holiest place or the holy of holies. And why? Because it says, I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. That's where, stop that. sorry about that, folks. That's where God dwells. He dwells on earth above the mercy seat. And so he's telling them, he's telling Aaron, you cannot come here and when except for that one time. And you have to do all these special sacrifices in order to do that. But you can only do it once a year. Now, fast forward to this verse right here. We have boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus because we've been washed in the blood of Jesus. We've put him on in baptism. We're in Christ. We can walk right into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place where God is. And we can do that not on our knees, not crawling and doing obeisance, but we can do it boldly. I look at this verse, and I've said this before, but I look at this verse and the verse that says that we can call him Abba, Father. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ created a special and different relationship with God that we can take part in. And it's as if we're his children, right? We can walk right in and we can talk to him, whether this is talking about worship or it's talking about prayer or it's talking about praise or whatever, we can boldly go in there. And so I like chapter 4, verse 16. Then chapter 13, verse 6 says, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We can be bold. Remember in Acts where the disciples were praying for boldness? They were praying for boldness to be for the outside world. They wanted to be bold outside. But as far as our relationship with God, there's no barrier there. There's no veil between the holy place and the holiest place because Jesus Christ paved that way. And that's what verse 20 actually says. So we don't have to be afraid. Verse 20 says, and I'll take that off there, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And so we don't have to be afraid because Jesus Christ paved the way. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ because we are his and we're in him. We're baptized into Christ. We're in Jesus Christ. And so when he sees us, he sees not us, but he sees Jesus Christ. And that's how we can be bold because Jesus Christ made a new way. It's this which he consecrated for us. That's the same thing as dedicating. The idea is that he set aside a new way. When it says in John that Jesus Christ, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me, that's what it's talking about here. Jesus Christ made the way. He is the way through the veil to the Father. That Holy of Holies is opened up now, and we get to see it. We don't have to worry about getting struck down. We don't have to worry about the scepter being extended to us like it was in Esther. We get to be bold in coming to the throne. Verse 20, what I wanted to point out there is when it says that the way of the holiest was consecrated for us by Christ's flesh, that means that what that's talking about is his death on the cross. The way that was opened to the holy place. And that's made clear in both Matthew and Mark. And I'm going to read from Mark this time, Mark 15, 37 through 39. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. But the point is that the temple of the veil was opened up, and that's symbolic of the idea of that pathway being made to God. And I see that Mike has another comment.
Hey, Andrew. Yeah. So I was made to think of Galatians 3, and I hope I'm not stepping on a future point here. Galatians 3:25, well, actually we'll pick up at 20, 6 through 28. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ."
Have put on Christ, yeah.
And so that idea of the veil of the flesh, us entering through the veil of his flesh, we are clothed in Christ.
Yeah.
Clothed in his flesh, clothed in his blood. And just something I thought was kind of an interesting connection there.
You did not steal my thunder, because I did not reference that verse this time. I have before, but thank you. Great comment. It goes on and says, having a high priest in verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. This has already been shown before, but this is part of the therefore, right? That Jesus is high priest. So we can be bold because we have a high priest over the house of God. He's the high priest over the house of God. And what's the house of God? Well, it's the church. Ephesians chapter, there are two verses on that. Well, actually more than that, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And in 1 Timothy 3, 15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So who Jesus Christ is the high priest over what? The house of God. He's the high priest over the church. So these similarities between the old covenant and the new covenant here aren't by mistake. Exodus chapter 19, 6 calls Israel a kingdom of high priests and a holy nation. And 1 Peter 2, 9 calls the church the same thing. We're a bunch of priests being led by our own high priest, which is Jesus Christ. So just like Jesus, just like the Jews had a high priest, we have a high priest. Just like they had priests, we're priests. And I don't think that's by accident, of course. So these first few verses are the outcome of what the author has been trying to say until now. So you get to you've got through there. I didn't want that right after that, but he started with the therefore in verse 19. Now he's going to give them three things to do, give us three things to do too. But there are three things the author wants his audience to do. The first is let us draw near, which is in verse 22. The second is let us hold fast the confession, which is in verse 23. And the third is let us consider one another, which is in verse 24. And again, most of us understand that Jesus is better than the law, and we're not tempted to go back to worship the law. But I think we can contemplate the completeness of Jesus' sacrifice and obedience, and we should similarly be affected by this. When the Hebrew author says to the Hebrews, he's also saying to us, let us draw near. Because of all the things that Jesus did and how perfect his sacrifice, let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession. Let us consider one another. These verses are not just for the Hebrews, they're for us too. And it's important to look at that. And we're going to look at each one of these in turn. Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. And so this is the first of those verses. Draw near to what? He says, let us draw near. Draw near to what? To God. Let us draw near to God. In fact, this whole idea of going through the veil and having a way for us to get into the holiest of holies, that's to draw near to God. We can draw near, and we can do it boldly. The sacrifice of Jesus that opened the way into the holiest, and we're told, and we saw that in Leviticus 16, that's where God dwells. That's where he manifested himself. And the sacrifice of Jesus gives us boldness to draw near to God, to enter that holy place. So it's when it says to draw near to God, it says with a true heart. And that's a requirement, right? That you do it with a true heart, no wavering, no doubting. We want to draw near to God with a full assurance of faith. And that assurance comes from knowing that the price for our sins have been paid. That sacrifice is done. It's one and done. It's over. That sacrifice for sins was already done. The assurance comes from knowing that the way to God is open to us. We don't have to worry that the building's going to be closed, that the veil's going to be in place. That veil is never going to be in place again because Jesus Christ made that way. He consecrated that way for us. And so we can draw near with a full assurance of faith because we know that that way is open to us. It says having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And I would think that this is pointing back to Numbers 19 and the red heifer, or when Moses sanctified the people at the tabernacle. I've got in my notes Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord, which Jehovah, has made with you according to these words." Or you can, again, go look at Numbers 19 when they're talking about the ashes of the red heifer and how it consecrates and sanctifies things. I would say that that's a reference to that. But the interesting thing is that if you go back and look at what happened in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, and in Numbers chapter 19, he was sprinkling their outsides. He was sanctifying them with the ashes and with the blood. It was an exterior thing. He says here, instead of sprinkling the outside, the sprinkling is on the inside. So it's the heart that's sanctified. It's the heart that's cleansed. It's the heart that gets it. It's not outside anymore. It's inside. It goes along with what we're going to see or we saw earlier with Jeremiah 31. No longer is our conscience evil because we've been sanctified. Michael, you have a comment?
I was thinking of 1 Peter 3:21, which says, corresponding to that, of course, the
baptism does save you.
Baptism now saves you. Yeah. But the latter part of that verse, which says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a conscience. Good conscience,
yep,
through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yep. Yep. Good verse. So again, the sprinkling, our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. And I would say without a doubt that this is talking about baptism. Under the law, there were provisions for washing the priests and the sacrifices. That's what the Bronze Sea was for. If you go look at the construction of the temple and in Solomon's time and even the tabernacle, they made lavers, which are, they were actually carts with big bowls of water on them, and the Bronze Sea was a huge bowl of water. And the purpose of those was to wash the priests and to wash the sacrifices. I've got it in, I don't have it in my notes. It's later on, where they would actually take the ram, and then they would, it's actually Exodus chapter 29, verse 9, 29 verse 17, for example, where they would take the sacrifice and they would wash it, and then they would put it on the altar. They wouldn't just cut it up and throw it on there with all the blood and all that. They would wash it off first. They'd make sure it wasn't dirty. They would basically be cleansing it, and the same thing for the priests. During the time of Jesus, there were thousands of what they call mikvahs, which are ceremonial washing pools, all around Jerusalem. And they were used by the Jews to cleanse themselves before going to the temple, and most likely used on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 people needed to be baptized. They did it in the mikvahs. I got in my notes, Exodus chapter 24, Moses doing the washing. In Exodus chapter 29, it was the priest doing the washing. They would sprinkle blood on the altar. They would wash. But I want to relate this back to what Mike said in his James lesson, something that I've said before also, that who does the washing here? It says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Who does that? Who's doing the work there? And that's the, I think that's why I want to relate back to what Mike was talking about in his class. That is talking about baptism, whether baptism is a work or not. You know, Mike has been talking about that in James chapter 2, the idea that works, someone's work shows their faith. But so many people argue that baptism, I do have that in my notes, Mike, that baptism is a work. And that couldn't be further from the truth, because in baptism, Mike wanted to point out Acts 22:16, which I actually do have in my notes, where he says, "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." That's Ananias saying it to Paul. He says in 22:16, he says, "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins." Well, does Paul wash away his sins? Absolutely not. He didn't do it. God did it. And that's what the same thing here is that God is the one who sprinkles our heart with, from an evil conscience. And God is the one who washes our body with pure water, if you're talking about baptism. If our sins are washed away, then it's God who washes away our sins, not us. We might enter the pool, we might enter the waters of baptism, but we're not doing the washing. So if it's a work, it's not us doing the work. And again, if you didn't get a chance to see Mike's lesson for the last 2 weeks on James chapter 2 and works and all that, I highly recommend it, because they were an excellent discussion on this. James 4:8, sorry, Mike, says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Because God cleanses us, we get to draw near to him. Whether this is speaking of prayer or praise or worship, we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to the second one, the second order of here, this, the thing that he wants us to do, the second encouragement. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful." Remember, these people have been thinking about leaving Christianity. Instead, the writer tells them to hold fast. He wants them to hold on tighter. In fact, to hold fast means to not let go. He wants them to grab onto it and not let go. That's what he's saying of their faith. You don't want to let go of your faith. There's evidence that the Hebrew writers were being tried, whether it's tribulation or persecution or whatever. We'll see that in chapter 12. This is an encouragement to them to hold on, not to give up. And this verse applies to us as well. We have to hold fast to our confession of faith too. And things happen to us. Things go on in this world that you might have some busy weeks. You might have some busy weeks, some busy years where things are pressing down on you. That's what tribulation means. It means to press. Persecution means to pursue, like a lion's pursuing you. But tribulation means like to take olives and make olive oil. It means to press down. And you might be in the midst of that right now. You might have stuff going on in your life which is just making you tired and thinking to yourself, why am I going through all of this? And the author here says, hold fast to that confession of faith without wavering. I mean, don't change your mind. Don't waver. Don't be like a candle that's blowing in the wind. Be strong, be steel. And the reason is because he who promised is faithful. What's the confession of hope that we're to hold fast to? What is your hope in? You need to make sure that your hope is in heaven, that Jesus died in our place, that he died for our sins, that God keeps his promises. There's something that you need to hold your hope in, and it shouldn't be anything that's in the world. It needs to be something of God. Like I said, whether it's going to heaven, whether it's the promises that God makes and you know he's going to keep, that's where our hope is. And Jesus said when he was talking about where your treasure is, there your hope will be also. Treasure up for yourselves things in heaven, not things on earth, because you want your hope to be in heaven. And then he says to not waver from that hope, for he who promises is faithful. My friends, we're supposed to be a hopeful people. No matter what's happening around us, We are to have hope in Jesus Christ. We are to hold fast to that hope. Think of yourselves as on think of yourselves on a vast open sea with no boats around or anything and only a big log to cling to. How hard are you going to hold on to that log? Because that's your only hope. That's the way we should be with Jesus Christ. We should be holding on to that hope. We should be holding on to Jesus Christ that hard. Why? Because he's faithful. He who promises faithful. I like this passage from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. It says, this is a faithful saying. We shall also live with him if we endure. We shall also reign with him. I'm sorry. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Jesus Christ is faithful. And we need to make that our hope, that he is faithful. And we need to not waver for that. Now, verse 24 and 25, I'm actually going to save to next time because I am almost out of time. And I don't have enough time to go through three or four pages of notes here that I have on just those two verses alone. So I'll read it. And then we'll end the class. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We're going to end our class there. To look forward to that, like I said, I've got a couple pages of notes on that. This is the third of those commands that the author is giving us to do. To draw near, to hold fast, and now let us consider. So we'll get to that next time, and thank you for your time.